Turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, back to that passage in John 19. And I would like to begin reading at verse 28. I'd like to read verses 28 through 30. That will be the focus of the message this evening. So verses 28 through 30 in John chapter 19. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, said, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of sour wine, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I would like us to observe from these words, as well as the preceding context, two main points tonight. So the first point is the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So two simple points, the sufferings and the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 28 these words, after this. So those words, after this, in verse 28, summon us to look back upon the events that transpired prior to this point in time when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, dying. And that's the reason for reading all of John 19 this evening. In the midst of his unspeakable agony, and we do need to remember as we read these words, he was experiencing unspeakable agony. The Lord Jesus was very conscious that all the suffering of his entire life, all the suffering, and his life was suffused with suffering. All the sufferings were coming to their conclusion. Stating that the Lord's life was suffused with suffering is not to say that the Lord Jesus Christ never experienced joy when he was here on this earth. For Luke tells us in Luke 10, just as an example, in that same hour, he, the Lord Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, did reveal them unto babes. So you see, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That was a manifestation of his own joy. And in John 15, verses 10 and following, we read Jesus saying this, If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. So you see there in those words, Jesus was saying he had inward joy, and he wanted his disciples to experience that as well. But nevertheless, it is true that the overarching and pervasive reality of the Lord Jesus Christ's life here on this earth was that of suffering and sorrow, even as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53. Now read just one verse from that chapter of the Old Testament. He was despised, referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So you see, this being despised, this being rejected, this sorrowing and grief was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life and in many ways. By way of example, as a perfect and sinless child, the Lord Jesus was misunderstood by his earthly parents when Jesus remained in the temple listening to and talking with the teachers there when he was just 12 years old or so. In Luke 2, verse 48 and following, we read, When they, the parents, the earthly parents of Jesus, saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said unto him, Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I sought you, sorrowing. And he, Jesus, said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You see, he was misunderstood, and he believed, even though a young boy, a perfect, sinless young boy, he believed his parents should have already understood what was going on in his life, but he was misunderstood. That was an experience of sorrow for him. Not huge sorrow, but nevertheless, painful sorrow. But then as he grew, when an adult, the Lord's earthly brothers, the other children of Joseph and Mary, they were often a cause of grief for him. For we're told in John chapter 7 that even his brethren did not believe on him. Now later on, it would seem after the resurrection, at least one of them, James, did believe on him. But at that time as an adult, the Lord experienced the reality of his brothers, his earthly brothers, not believing on him. They thought he was a little bit out of his mind, actually, at times. So that was an experience of grief for Christ. Throughout his entire life, the Lord suffered as he lived among sinners who hated the truth, who did not like his perfection of holiness. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that Jesus endured hostility from sinners against himself. Sinners often were not friendly toward Jesus, but were very vicious toward him. And that was not pleasant. If you've ever had somebody be vicious toward you with their words or their actions, you know this is not something you enjoy. Jesus was truly a man, a sinless man, but that doesn't mean he did not experience sorrow. It doesn't mean he had no feelings. He did have feelings. He had emotions, you see. But temptations to sin were also, we're told in the Bible, a continual source of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews 2, in that he himself has suffered being tempted. His continual resistance of temptation to sin was not easy. You may think, well, he was truly God. That's true. He was truly God. He's truly man and one person forever. But you may think the fact that he was tempted was easy because he's God. But that's wrong thinking. The Bible tells us there in Hebrews 2, this was suffering for him to be tempted frequently, perhaps almost continuously, by everything around him, by the tempter himself, the devil. But then in the days immediately prior to his crucifixion, the Lord's sufferings and sorrows intensified, and they came to a climax in his death on the cross. He suffered as he agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, you can read that and say, well, what was so hard about that? Well, when you read that passage of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood. Why? It was actually cold. It was a cold night. He was prostrate on the ground, the cold ground, as he prayed. Why was this suffering? He understood in a way that you and I do not. He understood as the God-man that he would be receiving the holy wrath of God upon himself when he went to the cross. And he was pleading that there might be another way, and there was not. And that was indeed agonizing to his heart and soul. The Lord suffered when he was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. And you may say, well, he probably didn't really love Judas. I think that's a false way of looking at it. When Judas betrayed Jesus in the garden, Jesus said to him, friend. He called Judas friend when Judas was betraying him. He felt the pain of being betrayed by his friend Judas. He sorrowed as his disciples at his arrest. They fled and deserted him at his time of greatest need. He grieved deeply when Peter, the apostle, whom he forewarned and loved, denied knowing him. And just think of what Peter did. He did it three times. And he said, "I do not know the man." He divorced himself from Jesus in those denials. I do not know. He didn't say, "I do not know the Son of God." He didn't say, "I do not know the Messiah." He did not say, "I do not know Jesus Christ." He said, "I do not know the man." Jesus felt the sorrow of that. It grieved him deeply. The Lord suffered as he listened to the lies of false witnesses. If you've ever had somebody slander you, say all manner of falsehood about you to others, you know that is not a pleasant experience. Well, Jesus suffered as he listened to the lies of the false witnesses, as he experienced the hatred of the Jewish rulers. And then there was the physical suffering, scourging with a whip that had little stones bound up in the leather strings so that the flesh on his back was ripped apart. He experienced physical suffering. And then there's the cowardice of Pilate. Here he is wanting to please the crowd, letting Jesus be crucified, because he was just afraid of what they would do or say if he didn't follow what they wanted. And that was painful for the Lord Jesus Christ. The defection of all of the Jewish people, it all brought upon him sorrow of heart. But the Lord's greatest and deepest and most intense suffering was what he experienced when he hung upon the cross. Yes, there was the excruciating physical torment and suffering which pressed and tested his heart, mind, and soul. If you've ever had a serious injury with your leg broken or your arm broken or some other major physical problem that brings about real serious pain to your body, you also know, if you're a Christian, that in that kind of a situation, you're very vulnerable to sin, being impatient with somebody who's speaking to you because you're in pain. Jesus was in this pain as he hung on the cross, and he was pressed in his heart and soul to its very limits. But the supreme suffering and sorrow which the Lord Jesus experienced was due to the reception into his very heart and soul of the undiluted, righteous wrath of God. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ took all of the real sins of his people through the ages on himself. And he went to that cross in order to make full atonement for the sins of all of his elect through all of the ages. And he received the undiluted, righteous, not unrighteous, righteous punishment of God his Father for those sins. Not his own sins, he had none. He suffered as the sacrificial lamb of God, and he was truly, utterly forsaken by his God and Father. He had unbroken communion with his God and Father throughout his entire life, but now hanging on the cross with all of the sins of all of his people upon him, God, his Father, turns away from him and abandons him. And that is what hell is. Hell is being abandoned by God into outer darkness. And that is what Jesus Christ the Lord experienced on the cross, because he had upon him all of the sins of his people. As a representative of his people, with their sins upon him, it was absolutely righteously necessary that God the judge abandon him and forsake him. And that is what Jesus experienced on the cross. But notice now, not only the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 30, we read, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." He died. Our Bibles use three English words to convey the one Greek word. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. Our Bibles use three English words to convey one Greek word. And with this one Greek word, the Lord Jesus Christ declared with a loud voice, Mark chapter 15 tells us that, he didn't whisper this, he didn't mumble this, he spoke it in the midst of all of his suffering with a very loud voice, a mega voice. He spoke this one Greek word, tetelestai. And what that meant was, it is accomplished. It is finished. It was a declaration that all had been accomplished that was necessary for the salvation of sinners who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that word meant. It was finished. All of the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings were now accomplished, completed, and finished. When he bowed his head, when he gave up his spirit, when he died on the cross, all of his earthly sufferings, all of his sorrows were now behind him, never to be experienced again. Yes, after his resurrection from the dead, he did have to deal with some of his disciples who were slow to believe, who were at times doubting, who were at times still a little confused, but there were no longer any sufferings or sorrows as he had experienced prior to the cross. The malice of his persecutors, their antagonistic words and ways, were no longer going to afflict his heart and soul. There was now the joyous prospect that he would ascend into glory to be seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. So all of his sufferings were accomplished, completed, and finished. But secondly, all of the Old Covenant ceremonial laws with their types and shadows were accomplished, completed, and finished. No longer was there any need for anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, to offer bloody animal sacrifices upon an altar in the temple in Jerusalem. The blood of those sacrifices could not take away sin. They pointed forward to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his blood that can take away sin. But now that he has done that in his death, there's no need for bloody animal sacrifices or any of the old covenant ceremonial laws. Thirdly, all that was necessary for the redemption of God's elect was accomplished, completed, and finished. Now, how could that be? I've already said that when Jesus hung on the cross, all of the sins of every Christian in this auditorium, indeed throughout the ages, but just think of yourselves here tonight. All of the sins of Mike, of Frank, Mary Barker, Joy Carr, Peter and Patty, all of the sins of all of you here in this auditorium, all of those sins were completely atoned for in the death of Jesus Christ. If I asked any of you Christians, do you know all of the sins that you committed today? If you're a real Christian, you would say, I definitely do not know all of the sins I committed this day. You know some of them. Thoughts that were sinful, attitudes of the heart that were sinful, words that were sinful, tones that were sinful. But you also know, you do not know all of the sins you committed this day. But God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all of your sins and my sins. And here we need to understand that Jesus Christ made a complete atonement for all of the sins of all of his people. How did Jesus Christ do that? Well, first of all, because he was perfect and holy in his very being. He had no sin. He was the unique God-man. He had no defects or flaws or sins in his character and being. There is never a stain of sin upon him at all. The Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. In him were all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. And because of who he is in his being, he could accomplish redemption for his people. He never sinned in his being. He never sinned in his living. Throughout his entire life, not once did he sin. We have a high priest in Jesus Christ who was in all points tempted like we are, but yet without sin. When you resist temptations to sin as a Christian, you may at first say, no, I should not look at that. Or no, my attitude needs to not go that way. But then you're tempted again to look or to have a bad, sinful attitude. So you resist again. Then you resist again. But it's not very long before most Christians realize resisting temptation is not easy. But Jesus Christ, in his living, always resisted every temptation to sin, from within or without. Not that there was sin within his heart, but any of those temptations that the devil would bring into his very heart, as it were. The Lord resisted all temptations. He never sinned. Before his fiercest opponents, the unbelieving Jews, he said on one occasion, at least, it's recorded in John 8, he said to all of these unbelieving Jews, which one of you convicts me of sin? His accusers had their golden opportunity to say, yes, I've seen you sin, Jesus. You're just a fake. You say you're Messiah. You're not the Messiah. You're a sinner. They could have done that, but they didn't. Why? Because they knew in their consciences Jesus Christ never sinned. In his living, he perfectly obeyed his God and Father, and he always did what was pleasing to his God and Father. But thirdly, why could Jesus on the cross make full atonement for the sins of all of his people of all the ages? His perfection and holiness in his being, his perfection and holiness in his living. But thirdly, His death was a substitutionary sin and curse-bearing death. He died under the wrath of God in the place of his believing people. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not have the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin imputed to him. Throughout his life, as we've already seen, he never once sinned. He didn't earn the wages of sin, which is death, but he did die. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring such believers to God. You see, he died in the place of the unrighteous. He died as the righteous one for the unrighteous. And furthermore, in Galatians 3, we're told Christ redeemed his people from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is this: every infraction, every violation, every transgression of God's holy law must be righteously punished with the wrath of God. The curse is that you sin, you deserve God's punishment. That's reality. And Jesus Christ himself redeemed his people from the curse of the law, having become a curse for them, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." When he hung on the cross, a wooden cross, he was hanging on a tree. And there he was, cursed by God as one who was guilty of sin. Again, not his own sin, but the sins of his people. He bore our sins, the sins of his people, in his own body on the tree. So Jesus Christ's death on the cross alone made full atonement for the sins of his people. He appeased, he turned away the wrath of God due to them, because he himself took their punishment on himself. That is what he did when he died on the cross. So what does this mean for you? All that I've said tonight is bound up in those final words of Jesus Christ when he said, "It is finished. It stands accomplished." What does this mean for you, the Christian? I'm speaking to the Christians here tonight. Do you, as a Christian, ever have a troubled conscience? If you're a Christian, you should be answering yes, because you have a troubled conscience when you've sinned. So, as a husband, you've sinned against your wife by not loving her as you should, by being impatient with her with your words, impatient with her with your actions. You're not loving her as Christ commands you to love her, and that is sin. And your conscience should bother you, should trouble you. Well, what do you do? You say, "Well, I confess it to God through Christ." That's right. You should. You must. And God promises in his word, if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. But the next day, you commit the same sin again. Maybe in one day, you sin against your wife a dozen times with irritability and impatience in your tones, in your words, defensive. Your wife sweetly points out something in your heart and life that she knows is not right, and you get defensive and proud. Another sin. And you confess it, and you should, and you turn away from it, and you should in your heart. But you see, Christians often get troubled. How can I know that I'm really forgiven? I'm committing the same sin again and again and again in my marriage. The wife, it could be the sin of insubmission to her husband. It could be the sin of lying. and you truly confess the sin, you truly repent of the sin in your heart, you really don't like the sin, you really don't love the sin, you really do hate the sin, but you have to confess and admit, though I hate the sin, I still do the sin. And then I confess the sin and I believe I'm forgiven. And yet it's such a pattern in your heart and life that your conscience is bothered. You believe the word of God that if you confess your sins through Christ, you will be forgiven. You believe that, but still you're troubled. Come then to these dying words of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he said, tetelestai, in Greek, it is finished. When he said those words, he meant those words. They were totally truthful words that everything necessary for your forgiveness and your salvation from all of your sins was truly accomplished by Jesus Christ. Spurgeon rightly said on one occasion, our salvation and forgiveness is not dependent upon our confession of sin. Does that shock you that Spurgeon said that? Well, he went on to explain. He said, confession of sin is necessary. If you don't confess your sins to God through Christ, you can't be forgiven. But your salvation is not dependent upon your confessions. Your salvation from sin is dependent upon Jesus Christ alone. His life, his death, his blood. If you don't confess, you can't be forgiven. But your salvation is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Christ. Spurgeon went on to say, your salvation from sin is not dependent upon your repentance. Sounds shocking. But he went on to say, you must repent from your sins or you cannot be saved. But your salvation from your sins is not dependent upon your repentance. Otherwise, you're bringing your repentance as a work to God to help you be accepted by God. That's what Spurgeon's point. Your acceptance with God is based upon Jesus Christ. Yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, you must turn away from all your sins. That's true. But the point is, we say salvation is all of grace, but then we say, we think somehow I've got to first do this and do that, and first I must be really, really, really sad for at least 5 days. You see, we start looking inward. We're to look outward to Christ, to his death on the cross. So don't misunderstand me. I am not preaching lawlessness, antinomianism. I'm saying you must indeed confess your sins. You must repent. But your salvation is not based upon your works. It's based upon Jesus Christ's life and death and blood, his work alone. We say that salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone. There's the faith. But you understand what is being said here. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, and he said, it is finished. That's what you need to do, is take your troubled conscience, confess your sins to God through Christ, turn away from them, but go to Christ and remind yourself of his words, it is finished, and say, Lord, you did it all for me. You made a full atonement for all of my sins. And I can bring my troubled conscience to you and have my troubled conscience put to rest. So, brethren, think of Jesus Christ and his words. It is finished. It's not a lie. That's the truth. But if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to be a Christian. God commands you, as he does command all men everywhere, to repent. You say, that sounds crazy again. Well, the Bible teaches everything I've been saying. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Turn away from your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what your sins are. It doesn't matter if you've been a backslider as a professing Christian for decades. It doesn't matter if you've been an adulterer, an idolater, a covetous man, a thief, a liar, a slanderer, a homosexual, a lesbian, a prostitute. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He did not come to call the righteous. He came to call and to save sinners. It doesn't matter what your sins are. You must turn to Jesus Christ, ask him for mercy, confessing your sins, and turning away from those sins. But when you are saved by Jesus Christ, you will know it is all of Christ, all of grace, all of his life, his death, his blood. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Or Horatius Bonar, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not all my prayers, not all my sighs, not all my tears can bear my awful load. It is Christ and Christ alone. When he said it is finished, it is finished. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And then you can know the joy of sins forgiven. So, brethren, do that. Sinner, this night, cry out to Christ for forgiveness. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord our God, we do pray that you would mercifully deliver us from that tendency to trust in ourselves. Cause us to trust as your people in Jesus Christ 100% all of the time for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Please graciously give to us that saving faith that we need, that evangelical repentance that we need. But Lord, even as we believe and repent, as we should, we pray that our trust would not be in ourselves and our own repenting and believing, but in Jesus Christ alone. And give to your people in their troubled conscience this reminder from the words of the Lord Jesus, it is finished. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love for sinners. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for sinners, being willing to come to this earth to live and to die in their place. We ask that you would even this night save sinners, not only in this place, but, Lord, wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Save sinners, we pray, and build up and strengthen the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.